Let us hear the word from the Lord in Luke chapter 1. And I would invite you just to close your eyes. Listen to the song that Mary sings. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked down with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. This is the word of the Gospels. I want to say it's a pretty special Sunday for Regina and I, and we're very happy, very thrilled to be accepted into this community of faith as members of Westview Baptist Church. And that happened in the first service. I want to start with an advertisement, and you'll notice this postcard in your bulletin. Now, I don't know how many of you are sending postcards to Justin Trudeau this Christmas. If you're not sending a Christmas card, consider this an alternative. This is part of a campaign by the Canadian Food Grains Bank, or better put, by the 15 denominations in Canada that belong to the Food Grains Bank. And that campaign ends at the end of this month. And what we're asking the government of Canada to do is to restore international assistance to agriculture, to farmers with small land holdings in the global south that's been cut by over 30%. And the problem is not just Canada's cut that aid, but countries of the developed world in general have cut assistance to agriculture. And yet 80% of the food that's produced in Africa and in Asia comes from small family farms. And 70% of the hunger in the world exists in rural areas where food is produced. And so we think as Christians, as citizens of Canada, we have a right to raise a voice for the voiceless. It becomes pretty personal for me because, as some of you know, my wife, Regine, is Rwandan by birth. She grew up on a family farm. And she knows what it was like the years that the crops didn't produce what was expected, and how her whole community had to cut back on food and had to live through hungry months. For me, I've done a lot of work in rural areas with farmers with small land holdings. I remember once in El Salvador where we had a project that had been working for about a year. And I went down to be part of an evaluation of it. And I was walking with a group of campesinos, group of peasant farmers. And a man called Felix, we were walking along, showed me that he couldn't do up the top button of his work trousers because over the past year he'd gained weight. And he told me with pride that his sons were in school now. And then Felix said to me, "Esta iglesia y este proyecto han bajado Cristo de los cielos a vivir entre los pobres." This project, this church, Emmanuel Baptist San Salvador, have brought Christ down from heaven to live among the poor. That's one of the finest expressions of Christian mission that I've ever heard. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching the news, and as you know, the news is full of stories of people with big names who exercise power in the world. And somewhere into there, and I can't remember anything that was on the news that night except for this one thing. A story about a Syrian girl whose name I never learned. She had been playing outside her house when a bomb was dropped. And she witnessed the carnage. She saw neighbors who were killed or wounded. Somehow she and her family survived. But they fled. They fled to a refugee camp in Jordan. And that girl has never spoken over the past 2 years since the day that the bomb was dropped. Anyone with an ounce of compassion in their heart just wishes that they had the power to rewrite history, to turn back the clock, to make a difference for her. We want her to be in school. We want her to have a home. We want her to be playing with friends. We want her to eat nutritious food. We wish we could turn the world upside down so that those on the bottom receive mercy, and those who are the perpetrators and authors of violence would stand in judgment. And it's the overturning of the world order by God that was one of the themes of the gospel reading this morning. The words of the Magnificat are both familiar and mysterious. The poem helps us to understand the experience of an adolescent girl named Mary and of her community in which she lived. And we need to remember that Mary, Joseph, and the community surrounding them were the people who raised and nurtured Jesus in his early years, in his faith, in his understanding of God and of the world. And the words of the Magnificat remind us that we are little people who live in a broken and a wounded world. So we can guess that Mary would have been about a 13-year-old girl that grew up in a peasant family in a poor village. She and her family belonged to a social group that was called the Anawim, or the pious poor. Like other girls her age, Mary would have been betrothed at the age of 12 or 13 through an arranged marriage to an older man. The families would use the coming year to negotiate the bride wealth that would be paid by the groom's family and the dowry that would be paid by the bride's family and to make the wedding arrangements. Today, we would call Mary a child bride. But in Mary's context, women seldom lived past the age of 35. Marriage was early, death at childbirth was common, and life was fragile and uncertain at all times. The pious poor were mostly peasant farmers. They lived in simple one-room houses in which the animals came in at night. They were illiterate. They experienced hunger and repression. When the Roman general Varus entered Galilee in 4 BC, 2,000 men were publicly crucified. Women and children were taken into slavery. Houses were burned. Peasant families were forced to pay taxes to the Roman occupying army and to Herod Antipas, the puppet ruler who built opulent palaces in Sepphoris and Caesarea. Herod's prisons held dissidents like John the Baptist, who publicly criticized his morality. And away in distant Jerusalem, the temple authorities lived in luxury, appointed by the Roman emperor, while sending enforcers to the fields at harvest time to collect taxes for the temple. And so the pious poor, Mary's people, clung to faith as a form of resistance. Faith gave them the assurance that they were not forgotten by God. Faith gave them the hope that God would act someday to right the wrongs that were inflicted on them. These were people who were bowed but not broken. Kind of people that you meet in some of the countries of the global south today. In our reading, there's only two people present, Mary and her cousin Elizabeth. And so we assume there were no recording devices, no cell phones. So who wrote down the song, and how can we know that it came from Mary? Well, I think this is how we can read the text. Mary didn't just compose this song on the spur of the moment. This was a song of her community, of her people, into which she's inserted some of her own words and her own experience. Mary's repeated this song many times because people in a society that, in an oral culture, learn by the repetition of songs and poems about their faith. And Mary's adapted this psalm as a response to the announcement that she was chosen by God. She would give birth to a child who would be called the Son of God, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And then there's a final stage. This song has come to Luke, the gospel writer, as a song that's continued to be sung by the pious poor who are now believers in Jesus, the kind of community that Mary came from. And they've repeated these words and they've sung these words in their worship to God, who has been faithful to his promises. God had chosen one of them, a peasant girl named Mary. Through her, Jesus had entered the world. Every phrase of the Magnificat draws on words of the Old Testament. The clearest parallel is the Song of Hannah, which you'll find in your bulletin. And that song, like that, reflects some of the circumstances of Mary. If you remember, Hannah was a woman to whom God gave a child, but also a calling, that when the child was weaned, she was to take him and to give him to the temple, and he would be raised and be a prophet of the Lord. I think Mary and Hannah in common knew what it was like to be a mother, to give a son for the service of God. The Magnificat can be divided into two sections. In the first, Mary begins with her personal testimony. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked with favor on the low estate, on the humble circumstances of his servant. Mary recognizes in the world where 2% of Palestinians might have belonged to the elite, she's insignificant. She's nothing to Herod Antipas other than a peasant girl But God looks on her with love and favor. I want you to notice how the Magnificat describes God in this first section. Lord, Savior, Mighty One. These words are a defiant statement of faith. Augustus Caesar ruled the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. He had brought peace by the sword, by conquest, by bloodshed. And he had been given the official titles of Lord, Son of God, Bringer of Peace, and Savior of the World. These were the titles that Caesar was known by. And here we have an adolescent peasant girl who in her own way is resisting the ideology and the religion of the empire. She's been exposed to the violence of armed men. She knows that they're not worthy of her faith and of her trust. She trusts in God and critiques the rule of the emperor. She knows that God alone is holy and merciful from generation to generation, and the child in her womb will be called Lord, Savior, Son of God, and Prince of Peace, and he will have legitimate claim to those titles. You know, we live in a time of powerful men. Many of them make arrogant boasts. They command armies. They demand loyalty and they offer empty promises. And the first section of the Magnificat invites us to enter into the faith of Mary and the faith of the community around her. And it invites us to place our hope and our faith in God for redemption, for peace, for our salvation and the salvation of the world. Now, section 2 of the Magnificat celebrates that God will act in the world on behalf of little people, the weak, the oppressed, the voiceless, and the marginalized. He will bring down the power brokers that use violence and intimidation to plunder and to destroy for their own personal gain. And you can hear these words of Mary in the Magnificat. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. So why do we have the past tense here? Well, it's because these were the words of the early Christian community that took Mary's Magnificat and used it in their own worship and praise. And they could look back and see that the promises of God had begun to be fulfilled for his people. He had lifted up the lowly and the weak through Jesus. The gospel tells us that through Jesus, God's kingdom came to the humble, the weak, the poor, the broken, and the wounded people of Galilee and Judea. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger, for you will be filled. Blessed are those who mourn, for God will comfort you. Do you remember when John the Baptist in prison sent some of his followers to Jesus to ask, are you really the coming one? Are you the one that God was going to send? And listen to Jesus' answer. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, Dead people are raised. And good news is given to the poor. God's not working in the palaces. He's working in the margins. And what we know about Jesus is that he calls us to follow him and to join him in our own time, in our own places. God responds in mercy to little people, ordinary people, who call out to him in faith and in their needs. And this is the message of the church. The cross represents the cross which we'll be celebrating at the communion table. The cross represents the power of evil turned against Jesus and his message. And the resurrection is the victory of God. And so we proclaim Jesus crucified and risen. And the faith of our church is that the way of love, truth, faith, humble service, and compassion will triumph because God will have the last word. Think of it. Today, Jesus is worshiped by brothers and sisters around the world. Some of them gathering in very difficult circumstances. And Augustus Caesar, maybe just a distant memory for some people. God has brought down the mighty from the thrones, even if in some places they are clinging to power, and he is reaching out to fill the hungry with good things. So now here we are at Westview Baptist Church in Calgary, second Sunday of Advent according to our church calendar. Some of us are approaching Christmas with joyful optimism. Others perhaps with a sense of apprehension. We all know that we're going to struggle in the activities of Christmas and the pressures of consumerism to keep the true meaning. So here are three lessons from the Magnificat for your reflections in the coming week. First, there's no small people for God. There's no small people. Mary was a peasant girl in rural Palestine, and the Son of God would enter the world through her. And you can use the coming days to ponder the mystery that you are loved and valued by God, and that he calls you by name. And maybe this Advent season you need to be deliberate and intentional in setting aside some time for prayer and reflection, in which you can respond to God's love for you by saying, "Here's your servant. Let me do your will in the world." Second, the Magnificat reminds us of the importance of community. The words of Mary's poem were rooted in the faith of the community around her, and each of us needs community to support us so that we can live faithfully, so that we can live compassionately. We need a community around us that at this time of the year will take joy in the message that the young woman will conceive and that she will bear a son and that they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We need community, and this church offers that kind of community. And if you're feeling a need to deepen your experience of community, I would invite you to speak to one of the elders or one of the pastors. Third, the Magnificat reminds us of God's work in the world. God is found in a special way among the poor that live in the borderlands and in the margins of our world. Among his last teaching, Jesus told a parable in which he said that when you feed the hungry, when you give clothing to the naked, when you invite strangers into your home, when you visit the sick, when you do these things to the least of these, my sisters, my brothers, you're doing it unto me. Our church has a wonderful Christmas tradition of caring for hungry people in the world. And the reality is that one of every nine people with whom we serve the globe is undernourished or hungry or both. So what we do is we support farmers in Brownfield, Alberta, that for over 30 years have been growing grains and pulses and donating their crop to the Canadian Food Grains Bank to feed hungry people. What we do here at Westview and another church in Ontario is we help cut the costs. The cost of land rental, the cost of seeds, the cost of other inputs. The farmers in Brownfield offer their time and their equipment. And when the crop is harvested and sold and the money donated to the Baptist account, one of 15 church accounts at the Food Grains Bank, as Dale said, the government multiplies that funding by up to four times. We work through Canadian Baptist Ministries, which, as I said, is one of the 15 church denominations that make up the Food Grains Bank. You know what that does? That puts our congregation, that puts you on the front lines. You're on the front lines with Syrians. Madge knows about this because he's seen it. You're on the front lines providing food assistance to Syrian refugees in Lebanon and even reaching into Syria. You're on the front lines in Sudan, a country that has had some of the worst civil conflict in the last 2 years. Our congregation is providing food assistance to people whose lives have been ravaged and uprooted by war. We're on the front lines in Rwanda and in the worst part of the Democratic Republic of Congo, ravaged by violence. And in those countries, we're working with farmers with small land holdings. We're helping them to improve their crop production. We're on the front lines in rural India, in Andhra Pradesh and Odisha. In rural areas where the malnutrition rate for children under five is higher than in sub-Saharan Africa. We're working with peasant farmer families to help increase crop production, but with a special emphasis on mothers, to help mothers grow kitchen gardens in which they can ensure adequate nutrition for their children. That's what we're doing through our Christmas offering. So you might pray about these three meanings of the Magnificat for your life. Well, let me just go back and finish the thought of, though, about helping hungry people. In each of these cases, the project includes local churches. Local churches that ensure that the witness in action is accompanied by witness in words about God who seeks to fill the hungry with good things. So let me wrap up by saying that as we enter into this at our church, the second week of Advent, here are three points for reflection and prayer. There are no little people for God. He loves you. He knows your name and he calls you by name. Second, We need a supportive community of faith. And this church offers that kind of community. And third, God invites us to join him in his work of compassion, his work of justice among the poor. I want to say a short prayer and then transition into the time in which we participate in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we know that you wish to speak to not only our minds, but also into our hearts and our souls. And our deepest longing is to be able to say with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We pray that we would be able to repeat those words now as we receive the Lord's Supper and are reminded of the depth of your love. Amen.